Right. Larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. Question 57 in the larger catechism. What benefits has Christ procured by his mediation? Answer. Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. We're going to talk about redemption a bit and only briefly really talk and touch on the second part of this, the other benefits, because the other benefits are going to get treatment, larger treatment in later questions. It's, again, important to remember the order. This question is being raised after we've talked about both Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. So, these benefits that we're talking about in the larger catechism, we're talking first about benefits, and then we'll talk about application of these benefits. And at that time, we'll see the larger and shorter catechisms coming back together again. These benefits are really reducible to this idea of redemption. But as we'll see, redemption has consequences. So these additional things are really consequences of redemption, which is why I want to focus on redemption. And there are some things that we need to talk about with regard to his mediation. What is it he's that he's mediated? and the answer is redemption. But we need to talk about in what way or how it is that Christ has mediated redemption. So that's really what we're going to talk about for the most part this evening. We need to understand what redemption is, both as to its nature and scope. Right now, and as we go through some of these questions, I'm going to presume that the atonement is limited or definite. That actually is going to be a point that will get more discussion, greater discussion, when we get to, again, a later question. I believe it's the next question that raises that issue, and we'll have to talk about that in more detail. So I'm not going to really talk about that. I'm going to presume it for the moment, mainly because I want to talk about redemption, what it is, and in what sense Christ has procured it, and as mediator, what he's done to procure it. So we're going to talk about vicarious substitutionary atonement, because that's really, when we're talking about redemption, at the center of this idea of redemption is this idea of vicarious substitutionary atonement. And so that's going to be the main focus tonight. It's very important that we at least come to a cursory understanding of the nature of the death of Christ, what it accomplished, because what it accomplished is what is being mediated. What it accomplished is procuring redemption. So we need to examine how that could be. And that's really what we're going to focus upon. And then, as I say, finally, we'll look briefly at some of the other benefits of the covenant of grace, but we're not going to spend a lot of time, mainly because these other benefits are benefits that are, for the most part, will get their own questions and answers. So they'll be dealt with in a broader series of questions. Now, when we talk about redemption, if we look at the structure, the answer, redemption is presumed to be a benefit of the covenant of grace. And we've talked about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, both as it is rooted in eternity, in what we call a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, on behalf of the elect portion of mankind. And in addition to that, that covenant of grace has bearing in application. How is all of this applied? And that's really where we're not going to spend a lot of time in this question, because this question is talking more about benefit rather than the application or the bestowal of this benefit. Right? The bestowals, as I say, we'll touch upon, but they're really going to get more detailed answers in later questions. So, the first question, what is the chief thing Christ has procured by his mediation? The chief benefit procured by Christ by his mediation is redemption. If we look at Hebrews 9, verse 12.
Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Eternal redemption. He's obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's really, if we're looking for the central thing that Christ has accomplished, we have to say by his mediation he's accomplished redemption. And he's brought about this redemption. And what this redemption is a ransom or a purchase, which is represented in the scriptures as being vicarious or substitutionary. Look at Matthew 20, verse 28.
Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Yeah, ransom for many. And the lutron, the word used there, ransom, refers to a purchase. In a sense that we're going to define in a few minutes, okay? But the idea is Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. And that means that language, as we're going to see in a moment, that language is the language of a vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement. He's come in the stead of those for whom he's going to die. The ransom or the purchase that has been made in and through his death is a ransom or a purchase which is substitutionary. He's exchanged his life for the life, the lives of his people. So this redemption that we're talking about is a vicarious satisfaction of the justice of God. Romans 3 verse 26.
To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
The justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. So the substitution, the ransom, he's given himself a ransom as a substitute on behalf of a people, particularly with respect to the justice of God. Right? The problem that people have is they're at odds with the justice of God. The justice of God is causing a problem. It's a barrier. It, in fact, is a barrier between man and God. Man can't get to God because of the guilt of sin. This vicarious satisfaction then is a satisfaction made to the justice of God. I know there are a lot of people who find this idea barbaric. But what they really need to understand is that before there was a substitutionary atonement, God was both merciful and just. And in this vicarious atonement, his justice and his mercy kiss one another. They meet together. And that's what makes this so important. The satisfaction of justice intended and accomplished by it is for others, not for himself. Christ didn't die for himself. That's not what vicarious means. Look at Luke 22:19.
Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me."
This is my body which is given for you.
When you said this is like a kissing of the justice and mercy of God, mm-hmm. you said the mercy of God because it's the Son of God who's actually coming and dying?
Because he's allowing there to be a substitution.
Right, okay.
Right.
Because like the angels, he could not allow a substitution.
Right, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. There's a difference between what Christ is doing. So it's important to understand he's not dying for himself. And we've talked about aspects of this. The impeccability of the Son of God incarnate. The fact that he was without sin, that he was tempted in all points and yet without sin, that he was not in any way tainted with sin. So that his death could not be in any way for himself. It's not personal. He doesn't suffer for personal sins. He suffers for sin vicariously, as a substitute for others. Right, the vicarious nature of the atonement and its redemption is clearly held forth in those scriptures wherein Christ speaks of the purpose of his death. Look at Luke 22:20 and John 6:51.
Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you."
John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world."
Okay, so Christ says he's giving his blood, he's giving his flesh, that is the purpose of his death, is not for himself, but he's giving it for the life of the world. He's giving it for those that he calls friends. He's marked out a people. So this intention is announced as that demanded by his love for his friends. John 15:13.
"Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends."
That greater love hath no man than this. He lay down his life for his friends. This is a demonstration, then, of the love of God. It's a demonstration of the love of God that is undertaken for a substitutionary purpose. Not for himself, but for another. It's vicarious. It's not personal. Right, this vicarious or substitutionary nature of the redemption wrought is confirmed by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So look at Romans 5:6-8.
Romans 5:6-8.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay. So, again, this idea of the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the atonement, what Christ is doing is clearly substitutionary. It's vicarious. It's not for himself, it's for others. Right? I've already told you who the others are. It doesn't take too long being in Calvinistic circles before this idea of limited atonement comes up. But again, we're not going to stay on that point right now. The fact is, and what we're concerned, we should be concerned to understand, is that the nature of the atonement is substitutionary. Right? It's not governmental. That is, it's not simply a demonstration, as the Arminians would say, of the righteousness of God. You know, I hate sin this much, so I'm killing my son to demonstrate how much I hate sin. There is a demonstration in the death of Christ of God's hatred for sin. But the purpose of his death is not that. He's already said his purpose is not for himself, but for others. It's death which is looking outside of himself because it's vicarious, it's substitutionary. Right. In this redemption, then, we should understand that Christ has taken upon himself the sin of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
So he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Again, we see it's substitutionary. We see the vicariousness of what he's doing. It's not a personal undertaking. He's not simply being made sin for the sake of having God smite him to show how much he hates sin. He's being laden with the sin of his people. The sin of the people of God is laid upon him. Now, in doing so, what he's doing is he's assuming the curse that was due for that sin on behalf of the sinner. Galatians 3:13.
Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
Okay, so he's been made a curse for us. He's been made a curse, and that is vicarious for us. It's not personal. He doesn't assume this cursed status simply to make a demonstration. We're told specifically he's become a curse for us. He's assumed the curse for us. That's the language of substitution. That is what we're talking about when we talk about vicarious atonement. Now, the fact is that there have been a lot of people who say, well, Anselm is the first theologian in the history of the church to talk clearly about this idea of satisfaction or vicariousness, particularly vicariousness. We're going to come to satisfaction. But Anselm is really the one who puts all of this together in much more definite terms. A number of the early fathers understood that Christ gave his life as a ransom. Some of them were confused about the nature of the ransom and who was being paid. And nonetheless, what Anselm is putting together, what he put together, and what is eventually understood by the Reformed churches and the churches, all the churches really, of the Reformation, the Magisterial Reformation, this idea of vicarious or substitutionary atonement, Anselm is simply, as we're seeing, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul. But he didn't just come up with this and then everybody latches on to it. Paul talks about this long before Anselm. And Anselm is really reliant on Paul to correct a number of errors that by his time had crept in to the church with regard to redemption. So he assumes a curse, and because of that, his redemption is said to be an offering and a sacrifice to God on behalf of his church. I want to look at Ephesians 5, 2 and 25.
Ephesians 5, verses 2 and 25, verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it."
So again, the language is the language of substitution. He gave himself for the church. He gave himself for the people of God. He offered himself a sacrifice to God. Not personally, but vicariously. Not for himself, but for another, his church. Of his church and people alone, it can be said then, that he gave himself a ransom for all, which shall appear in due time. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6.
1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time."
He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Not all men without exception. If that were the case, all men would be saved. We'll talk about that more later, but he gave himself a ransom for all those for whom he was sent to die. For the elect. Testified in due time.
If we were to assume for a second that unlimited atonement is in fact correct, who would the atonement be for? Because if it's not for God, it would have to be for the people of God. But if you would say that's not for the people of God, I don't understand what the unlimited atonement position would, like who they would say it's for.
They would say it's for everyone.
Except for the people that that's nothing for.
Except for the people that are going to hell, right?
Well, no, but they would still say it was made for them, but they rejected it.
Oh, okay. Right. So you need free will.
But the fact is that we're told that he gave himself a ransom for all, which is going to be testified in due time. If, in fact, all there means every single man who's ever existed, then it means that everybody's going to be saved. But the Bible is equally clear that not everyone is saved. Right? I think the problem is you can't hold to vicarious or substitutionary atonement and hold to an unlimited atonement without being a universalist. And the problem is this. The Bible is clearly not teaching universalism, that all men will be saved. And it is as clearly teaching that Christ died vicariously, as a substitute. So once you understand those two principles, even if there were no explicit verses, you would be led by good necessary consequence to the doctrine of limited atonement. So, for those for whom he's made the substitution, Christ may be said to have tasted death. Hebrews 2, verse 9.
Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Yeah, and again, for every man there, it really just says for every. The word man is in italics, and for the same reason that the word all is not every single individual, every one. He's been made to taste death for everyone for whom he was sent to die. It's vicarious, right? There's a substitutionary nature to it, and even in these verses, which the Arminians and Pelagians would take and try to turn into universalism, their problem is that these verses are teaching substitutionary atonement, and the only way to reconcile them with the verses which are teaching that not all men are saved is to understand that this vicarious atonement is not for all men without exception. That the all and the every has reference to a different group than every single individual of mankind. Again, we'll be dealing with that in a little bit more detail, Lord willing. But in this case, these verses are enforcing this notion of substitutionary death. It's of these elect that Peter explains there was a vicarious suffering. Again, not only Paul's teaching, but Peter. 1 Peter 3:18.
1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit.
Yeah, he suffered the just for the unjust. I mean, consider that. The just for the unjust. It's not a suffering without purpose, but it's very purposeful. It's a suffering which is defined as a substitution. The just for the unjust. In fact, the word for there, I believe, is a word in Greek, the word anti, right? Which means instead of. In this, we must note the difference then between personal atonement, which is made by the sinner, and vicarious atonement, which is made by the offended party, God. Titus 2:13.
Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who's made the atonement. He's the offended party. You know, if atonement were personal atonement, that's made by the sinner. Right? That's why some people are going to hell. Hell is going to be their eternal attempt at making an atonement. But vicarious atonement is something else altogether. And in the case of this atonement, vicarious atonement, it's not being made, vicarious atonement is not made by the offender, right? It's made by the one who is offended, God. Personal atonement is given by the offender, not received by him. Romans 5:11.
Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Yeah, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, wait a minute, we don't receive an atonement that we've made. A personal atonement is atonement we have made. Right? So, if we have made that atonement, we don't receive it. An atonement which is received is vicarious. It's been an atonement made by another on our behalf. So it's not received by the offender. Or, excuse me, personal atonement is not received by the offender. Vicarious atonement, on the other hand, is. However, we have to say that the vicarious atonement and the redemption that it brings in the Christian system is made by the party offended. Okay. A vicarious atonement might, you know, we can conceive of situations where vicarious atonement could be made by someone other than the offended party. But the problem is, there really is no one other than the offended party who's in a position to make a vicarious atonement with regard to mankind. And so, in the Christian system, vicarious atonement, the redemption of vicarious atonement, is made by the party offended who atones for the sins committed against himself. And that's held forth in 1 John 4:10.
1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins.
Okay, so he's sent his Son to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a covering. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But this is a vicarious atonement, and it's a vicarious atonement that's being wrought by the offended party. So that is perhaps the great surprise in Christianity. Not that there is going to be an atonement, not even that there could be a vicarious atonement, but when you consider that there is no other who can make this substitutionary atonement than God himself, and that he can only do this on behalf of mankind in the nature that sinned, human nature, now you begin to see how all of this should be fitting together. Right? There's a reason, there's a rationale. There has to be an atonement. It can't be personal. And we're never going to fix what's broken. We don't have the starting point. We don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the resources. Now, as we consider Christ, the Scripture regards the entire work of Christ as his prophet, priest, and king, as a kind of fulfillment of God's law. I look at Psalm 40, verse 8.
Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart.
And thy law is within my heart. Christ has total regard for the law. And back to what I mentioned a few moments ago about the impeccability or the sinlessness of Christ. He is sinless within and without. The law is written in his heart, and that in such a way that he is going to keep it, effectually keep that law. It's a fulfillment. His very life, then, is an enacting of the law, the full keeping of the law. There's no point, there's no juncture at which he's failing in that. And there's a satisfaction of God's demand involved in this keeping of the law. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 7 through 10.
Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, were offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay, so Christ is not only fulfilling God's law, but he's also rendering a satisfaction to the demands of that law for the breaches, not that he has made, but that his people have made, those for whom he's come to die. Now, this word satisfaction is an important word, and we're going to be employing it more in a couple of the upcoming paragraphs. What we're saying is that this substitutionary atonement, the redemption that's been wrought, has been a redemption wrought in a way that satisfied all of the righteous demands of the law of God. Not only for himself, which he did through obedience, but also for his people, which he did through his sacrificing and offering up of himself. Right? He's satisfied the demands of that law. So there's no claim. Right? When you satisfy a debt, there's no more claim. That's the idea that we're talking about here. Christ has satisfied a debt, a moral debt, spiritual debt, a debt that's been incurred both by original sin and all the actual sins that we add to it. But he doesn't fall into that. He doesn't do all of that. He doesn't sin in that way. And in fact, he goes above and beyond. Not only does he offer a perfect obedience for himself, but he satisfies for the guilt of sinners of mankind, those who are the elect people of God. I think at this point it's important to point out it is of the essence of atonement that there be suffering. Therefore, the atoning bullock or ram was made to bleed, to agonize, and to die before being consumed with fire. Look at Leviticus 16:27.
Leviticus 16:27. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung.
So the sin offerings that were offered under the Old Testament are sin, or they're offerings which are predicated upon the slaughter of innocent animals. We've got to make innocent animals bleed and agonize and die. Now, this is not just one shot to the head. These animals are having their throats cut. They're being made to bleed out. They're not anesthetized first. And in our slaughterhouses, before we slaughter, it's routine to knock the animal out, to do something to put the animal out of whatever sense it has so it feels no pain. These animals in these sacrifices are not spared suffering. And the reason they're not spared suffering is because it's of the essence of making an atonement. There has to be suffering. Right? In harmony with this, then, Jesus lays stress upon his own suffering as the essential element in his atonement. Look at Luke 9:22, for example.
Luke 9, verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day."
So, suffering is really what is essential to atonement. In fact, this is not something unique to Christian theology. The Jews understood that suffering made atonement, that suffering culminating in death makes atonement. They have this idea. And they have some other ideas that we're going to look at in just a minute. There's a fulfillment, then, of all the Old Testament prophecies and types concerning Messiah in this suffering that Christ is going to undergo. Look at Acts 3:18.
But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled.
This was pointed out by all the prophets, beginning at Moses, that Christ, the Messiah, should suffer. How did they know this? Why did they know this? No. The very nature of the sacrificial system was built upon suffering. These animals are all being made to suffer for the atonement of men. This atonement, in turn, the suffering, results in the forgiveness or non-infliction of suffering upon the transgressor. That's what it is when it's vicarious or substitutionary. The atonement or the forgiveness, suffering of the one, that sacrificial animal, results in a forgiveness or the non-infliction of suffering on the transgressor, the one who's offering the sacrifice under the Old Testament. Well, look at 1 Peter 2:24.
1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed.
So, by suffering comes atonement. By this atonement, there's forgiveness. In the case of vicarious atonement, there's forgiveness which results in the non-infliction of suffering upon the transgressor. Thus, the suffering of the substituted bullock or ram had the effect of covering the guilt of the offender in the eyes of God. Psalm 51:19 and Isaiah 38:17.
Psalm 51:19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shalt they offer bullocks upon thine altar.
Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back.
And how are these sins being cast? What is it? What's the mechanism of the covering? Well, for a time, there's this suffering of the substitute, the bullock or the ram. While that animal suffers, or in place of that animal suffering, there is a non-infliction of suffering that is, in fact, imputed to the person offering up the sacrifice. Now, in addition to understanding this aspect, that that suffering brought atonement, and that atonement brought forgiveness, or non-infliction of suffering upon the offending party, the Jews also understood that the death of the righteous on the behalf of the unrighteous as a means of atonement with God was something that was possible. Not only possible, but they would point to examples. For example, 2 Samuel 21:14.
2 Samuel 21:14. And the bones Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zalah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land.
Okay, so we have the case of Saul and Jonathan. They're killed. Jonathan is very clearly an innocent party in all of this matter. And when they're interred, when the Jews take that their bodies up and do what the king tells them to do, God is entreated for their land as a result of that. Okay. So they understood that it was possible for a righteous man to die vicariously for another. I take that example, that I didn't make that up, that it's actually an example that you'll find, for example, in the Jewish encyclopedia. The rabbis talk about this. In the Mishnah, they talk about this. This is not something that was unique to Christianity. So when the apostles are talking about these things, the Jews should have known exactly what they were talking about. That this is possible. Right? It shouldn't have been some unusual thing. Now in Christ, this atonement brings a full redemption, which includes both a forgiveness of sins, which is a non-infliction of suffering, and eternal life. Those who believe have no condemnation, and in fact have come into eternal life. We'll get John 3, 16 and 18.
John 3, verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and have everlasting life. And verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God."
So, non-condemnation, forgiveness of sin, non-infliction of suffering, and eternal life. These are the two kinds of benefits that are offered in and through Christ. And so, these two kinds of benefits, so they always come together. The fact is, they're often mentioned separately, though side by side. For example, in John 3:36 and Acts 26:18.
John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him."
Acts 26:18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me."
Okay, so this atonement is not simply substitutionary. It is that. But it also is making a full satisfaction to God, right? There's a full satisfying of the wrath of God. And that satisfaction, that is the basis upon which men might not only find no condemnation, but in fact might find eternal life with God. Because there's nothing left to condemn. Right? In fact, what's left is actually commendable because of what Christ has done vicariously. You know, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And he looked at Christ, and smiting him, he saw us. It's vicarious. Now, this redemption has an objective nature, as the atonement procured propitiates or covers the holy displeasure of God, as I said. 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. Again.
1 John 2, verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world."
1 John 4, verse 10, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, so this, remember, we're talking about the objective nature of this redemption, this atonement, is it covers the holy displeasure of God. And this propitiation then leads to a reconciliation of God toward the subject. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11.
Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
And this reconciliation of God toward the subject is nothing less than the removal of the wrath of God from the subject. Romans 3:25.
Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
So, objectively, the wrath of God is removed from the people for whom Christ has died. This is not something that happens in them. This is actually something that the atonement procures outside of them. A turning away of the wrath of God. And thus the reconciliation of God to man is referred to the atoning death of Christ. We look at Colossians 1:21 and Ephesians 2:16.
Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled.
Ephesians 2:16. And he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
And therefore we can say by means of this atonement Christ is ransomed or purchased his church. Acts 20:28.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so that's objective. It's the objective aspect of this redemption, this atonement, is the wrath of God has been turned away. God has been placated. His justice has been served through this vicarious atonement. And it's been served in a way that's satisfactory. The debt has been paid. In fact, more than that has occurred, because not only is there no condemnation, but now there's an opening unto everlasting life. So Christ has wrought objectively, he's wrought a change with respect to God toward mankind. Right? That's something that, again, if we stop and contemplate that, how can the unchangeable God be changed? How can that wrath be turned aside? But this is exactly the mystery of redemption, that in turning aside that wrath, at the very point at which Christ dies, the mercy of God and the justice of God meet together. It's not that God changes in any kind of essential way. And yet there is a sense in which, objectively speaking, God's wrath is turned away from mankind. Right, so we talk about this atonement, this redemption, this turning aside of the wrath of God, we're talking about something objective. That isn't something that is in you. It's something outside of you. Something which doesn't really have its terminal point in you. But there are things with regard to this redemption that do have a point in you. This redemption also has a subjective nature, producing in those who subjectively appropriate this vicarious atonement an influence upon the conscience by pacifying man's moral sense. Look at Romans 5:1 and Ephesians 2:13 and 14.
Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Ephesians 2:13 and 14. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
So, if objectively this atonement turns away the wrath of God, subjectively there's a very similar kind of thing that happens where we're no longer sensible of being liable to the wrath of God. And so we have peace with God. That's a subjective aspect of this atonement. Like all of this angst gets turned aside. Now, there's a second subjective appropriation that I think needs to be mentioned, because it's very important to understanding, again, this redemption that we're talking about. And the second subjective appropriation is an unselfish, godly sorrow for sin, shown by a willingness to suffer personally for sin. Look at Leviticus 26, 41 and 43.
Leviticus 26, verse 41. And that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. And verse 43, the land also shall be left on them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes.
Yeah, they'll accept of my judgments. There's going to be an acceptance of the fact that you're a guilty sinner, right? Subjectively. Even though your conscience is going to be pacified toward God, there's going to be an acknowledgement, a clear acknowledgement, that you deserve punishment. Right? Morally, you deserve punishment. You deserve that. And so there's a willingness to suffer personally for sin, which we see displayed, for example, by the penitent thief in Luke 23:41.
Luke 23:41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.
Yeah, what does the penitent thief say? He acknowledges that he is suffering righteously. Rightfully. He's suffering because of what he's done. And he acknowledges that Christ isn't suffering for anything that he's done. That's, subjectively, that's the fruit of the atonement. He's really the first person after the death of Christ, or as Christ is dying, to make that connection.
In a way there, the thief on the cross, when he said righteously, in a way he is righteously suffering, right? Because once he exercises true saving faith, that punishment, he accepts it and he suffers to God's glory, correct?
Yes.
And so it's actually a good work. So
yes.
There is righteousness in that suffering.
There is righteousness in the suffering in that respect.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. And he is certainly suffering rightfully as well. But he recognizes that. And there's a willingness. And yet, that willingness does not arise in those who are redeemed. It doesn't arise from a sense of guilt, a sense of moral condemnation because their consciences have been pacified toward God. The first impulse of the truly repentant sinner is to make a personal atonement, which is what distinguishes penitence from remorse. That is, the godly sorrow from the sorrow of the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10.
2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Okay, so there's a difference between being penitent and having remorse. Remorse is the sorrow of the world. You know, it's probably going to have an element of, oh, I got caught. It's going to have an element of recognizing I suffer rightfully. But it's not really going to have that kind of willingness to suffer personally. And it's not going to be accompanied with that clear conscience. Guilty people who suffer, they suffer twice. They suffer the affliction that's been laid upon them, along with their consciences being afflicted. The redeemed have subjectively wrought in themselves this sense of having no more condemnation. There's no more condemnation for them. Now, in addition to talking about substitutionary or vicarious atonement, and that it's satisfactory, it's satisfactory in a particular sense, and that's the final thing that we really need to consider. The sufferings of Christ are penal. It's not just that he's dying instead of another. But he is dying specifically because of the guilt of another. So that his death is really a matter of penal substitution.
Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Yeah, he was delivered. He was delivered for our offenses. He's not being delivered for any personal breach of the law, any personal guilt or wrongdoing. It's nothing like that at all. Christ has not done anything wrong. He's impeccable, sinless. And yet, he suffers vicariously. He's making an atonement, vicarious atonement. But it's not just that he's making satisfaction with God. It's not just that he's done that. The kind of satisfaction he's making is penal. And so when we talk about the vicarious atonement, we talk about the penal satisfaction of the atonement, the vicarious or substitutionary atonement, which was penal. It's penal substitution. Now, retributive justice, or the lex talionis, is expressed in the law. If we look at Exodus 21:24.
Exodus 21:24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Yeah, an eye for an eye. That's retributive justice. An eye for an eye, that's penal. That's the penalty of the breach of the command. Right? There's an exacting equity in penal substitution. And Christ is in fact suffering penally. He's not just suffering vicariously, but it's also penally. He's suffering for retributive. It's a matter of the retributive justice of God. Right? It's not the function of the individual to exact retributive justice. That belongs to God. Romans 12:19.
Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Yeah, vengeance is mine. The vengeance is retributive justice. So Christ's penal sufferings are the sufferings that are due to vengeance. Divine vengeance is in fact being inflicted vicariously on Christ. Belongs to God to seek retributive justice, and then that is also mediated in some respect to civil governments as delegated by God. If you look at Romans 13:4.
Romans 13:4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
Yeah, and because he's a minister of God and executing retributive justice on God's behalf, the magistrate does not have a lot of leeway to step outside of the law of God to do things which are contrary to the law of God. He needs to pay attention to that. Right? But we're not going to get into finer points of Reformed Presbyterian theology with regard to the civil magistrate. Although, in a nation favored with the light of the gospel, I would think very clearly at this point you would want someone who is actually going to be administering this law from a gospel point of view, okay, with the light of the gospel in mind. All right. So the sufferings of Christ the Mediator were vicariously penal, or atoning for his elect people. Look at Galatians 3:13.
Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree.
Yeah, so he's been made a curse for us, and he's redeemed us by being made to suffer. Not without purpose, but actually quite purposefully. Right? He's being made to suffer as a matter of penal exaction. An eye for an eye. Lex talionis. Retributive justice of God. That's being poured out on him in his sufferings. And so he's suffering vicariously, and it's penal. That's the atonement that he's making. Scripture teaches that our Lord's sufferings were vicariously retributive, endured for the purpose of satisfying justice in place of the actual transgressor. We look at Isaiah 53, verse 5.
Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed.
His stripes were healed. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. So it's vicarious. It's also retributive. It's because of our guilt. Because we are sinners. He's not suffering for no purpose, as it were, but it's clearly penal. And hence, that explains then, or helps to explain, that declaration of John the Baptist upon seeing Jesus Christ. We look at
John 1:29. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saying, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. You know, again, this is substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. It's satisfactory and it's penal. These animals are being slain to make penal satisfaction. Right? The intention of the Father and the Son was to satisfy for the sin of man.
Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
How shall he not also freely give us all things? He's delivered him up for us all. Right? There's an intentionality. And there's an intention to satisfy, to make a full satisfaction for the sin of man. Now, again, the penalty in the case of Christ, that was vicarious. Right? The penalty is being laid on him, but it's vicarious. It's substitutionary. Unlike that penalty that was laid upon the fallen angels, their penalty was personal. 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
God didn't spare the angels that sinned. Their penalty was borne personally. But in the case of the elect of God, that penalty is borne vicariously. It's a matter of substitution. And there's a satisfaction in that. It's paid to the full. It's not paid in part. There again, it's a problem with Arminian theology. The idea that Christ could die for all men, but some wouldn't be saved. Why? Well, because you didn't believe in him. Is unbelief, as John Owen would say, is that a sin or is it not a sin? If it's a sin, then Christ paid for that sin. If he didn't pay for that sin, then he didn't die for all the sins. And yet, the idea of satisfaction, we're saying, no, he's made a full atonement. He didn't pay 99.9% of your sins, dependent upon you paying that other 0.1%. It's a full atonement. It's the satisfaction there. So we can say then Christ, by his mediation, has procured a redemption for his people that was achieved vicariously and satisfied the penal sanctions against them. Again, in Isaiah 53:5, as well as verses 6 and 10.
Isaiah 53:5-6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Right. So, again, through his mediation, Christ has procured redemption, which he has achieved vicariously, that is, by being a substitute, and it has been done with respect to his people in such a way that he's satisfied for all the penal sanctions against them. There's no charge then that can be brought against them now or in the future. And it's complete. His atonement is complete. His redemption is complete. That brings us then to the second question regarding the second part of the answer here. What should be understood by all the other benefits of the covenant of grace? Well, together with the benefit of redemption, Christ, by his mediation, has purchased all of these other benefits which pertain to the covenant of grace. So any benefit that pertains to the covenant of grace is what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 1:20.
2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
Yeah, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. There is no other Alpha or Omega, anything that's a benefit that pertains to the covenant of grace is going to arise in and through Christ by his mediation. He's purchased all of these other benefits. We should understand the covenant of grace is the very foundation of all the blessings which we enjoy or hope for. Look at Luke 1, 68-74.
Luke 1, 68-74. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which we swear to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
Okay, so the whole question of all the promises of God ultimately is brought back to this idea of the covenant that God has made with his people. Covenant of grace made with Abraham and even before. There's been a covenant there which provides a foundation for any kind of blessing that we could either enjoy or even hope for. Now, although redemption is included among the benefits of the covenant of grace, in the second part of the answer, we should understand these other benefits as consequence or things which follow upon our redemption. Psalm 84:11.
For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk it uprightly.
So there are a lot of consequences that flow from this idea of being redeemed. Flow really from redemption itself. It's not just an idea. When it's held in concrete, it is, in fact, ours. This redemption is ours. So when we consider redemption, when we are redeemed, when we're numbered among the redeemed, that is, the elect of God, there are other benefits which flow from the covenant of grace that have been mediated by Christ. We can understand the difference, I think, between redemption and these other benefits if we understand this. They differ really in this respect. Redemption itself is said to be wrought for us by Christ in his own person. Look at Romans 6:32.
Romans 6:23. For the wages.
32.
There's no 32.
Oh. It's
23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, the gift of God is eternal life. Through Christ. And that's redemption. So redemption is wrought for us by Christ. These other things, on the other hand, these other benefits that we're going to be talking about, and as I said earlier, these other benefits, the reason we're not going to spend a lot of time on them right now, is they all have their own questions or their own place in the catechism. So these other things, these other benefits that we're talking about, if redemption is wrought for us by Christ in his own person, these other benefits that we have in mind are really wrought in us. Look at Hebrews 13:21.
Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, working in you that which is well-pleasing. So redemption is not something that is wrought in you. It's redemption is wrought in Christ. He's procured it by mediation to us, but the work itself is wrought in him. But the application, the effects of that, the other benefits consequent upon that redemption are wrought in us. Now, among these things, I think there are just a few that I want to note have to be included. Right. The first is effectual calling, whereby those whom he's predestinated are called to salvation in Christ. Romans 8:30.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Yeah, so effectual calling is not wrought for us by Christ in his own person, but it's really something wrought in us. And the reason I say that is, by this effectual calling, those who've been redeemed by Christ are called from a state of spiritual death to new life in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5.
Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved.
Okay, so these are things that are being wrought in us, and if we look at both effectual calling and the other things that I'm going to mention, the commonality is this. They're wrought in us by the working of the Holy Ghost. These are other benefits which accrue to us by the working of the Holy Ghost in us. And they're benefits which have to be applied. All right, just as redemption is applied, these other benefits are applied as well. And it's the office of the Spirit of God to make this application of these benefits. Right, the second thing that we can mention, I think, at this point is sanctification, whereby those redeemed grow in grace as God works in and through them by his Holy Spirit, creating in them a will to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13.
Philippians 2:12-13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.
And God is working in you. What? These other benefits. It's a great benefit if you understand the predicament in which man finds himself. We need to be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And here, God not only effectually calls us, but sanctifies us. And all of this, it tells us he's given us a new mind, a new will. He's calling us out of ourselves, out of our sinful estate, and working in us the grace of salvation. He's working out the implications of this redemption. And he's working it out, first of all, by this effectual call, whereby we are enabled to respond. He's working in us continually by his Spirit, sanctifying us, making us conformable to the image of Christ. This sanctification is a process wherein Christians become increasingly Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
We're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a change that's wrought. The sanctification is working in the people of God a change. This is one of the benefits of the covenant of grace, is it that God works in the people of God by His Spirit, that He's working in them these benefits that are so necessary. These are the consequences of redemption. All right, third, last that I want to mention is repentance unto life, whereby the sinner is able to apprehend both their true misery and their need of the mercy of God in Christ. Acts 11:18.
Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Yeah, God, again, if God didn't change your will, you wouldn't be doing any of these things. If he didn't change your mind, you wouldn't be inclined to any of these things. So when we talk about the benefits of the covenant of grace, the benefits of the covenant of grace are really taking up a lot of things that the ungodly would not consider benefits. These are benefits, the working out of the consequence of redemption, are benefits that are putting distance between the sinner and his sin. And repentance unto life is another one of these benefits wrought in us, where we come to an acknowledgement of our misery, our great need of redemption, and we're led to look for that only in Christ. Right? These are all things that, the reason we're not treating them, as I said, they're going to be covered in more detail in subsequent questions. So, Lord willing, we will get to them. But I do want you to remember and focus upon this redemption, the benefit of redemption. And the reason is what we talked about with respect to redemption, the great benefit of redemption, that becomes real, becomes concrete to us through a series of applications by the Spirit of God. And that's the stuff we're going to begin to talk about next time. The next question is going to begin taking us down that very long and elaborate path, helping us understand what it is for the Spirit of God to make application. And so we'll see some of these things come up again as we look at the application of this redemption, which is going to be, as we'll see, is going to be made in and through the working of the Holy Ghost. That's what we're going to look at next time, God willing.